Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you now. I pray that you would open our hearts. I pray you would open our minds, renew our minds, according to Romans 12:2. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to understand what the sacrifice of Jesus means and what is required of us. Please, oh God, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember I was in seventh grade and I had a Sunday school teacher. His name was Jim. And he told the story. He grew up in Indianapolis. When he was a young man, he wore leg braces. And other kids would make fun of him. And so because of that, he towed the line sometimes. And he was in a store one time. And there was something he wanted. So he just took it and walked out of the store with it and went home. And his grandmother saw what he had and asked him, "How did you get that?" And she didn't believe his story. And so she made him take it. They got ready. They got on the bus. They went across town back to the store. And she made him tell the shop owner what he had done and pay him or return it and take care of it. Because right is right and wrong is wrong, and we don't steal. And then they went home. Now, in this day and age of helicopter parenting, where whatever the kid does is okay, we just have to make them feel good. They need to feel good about themselves. That inner character formation seems to be lacking. And likewise in the church, we have cheap grace, very few requirements of us. The Bible knows nothing of cheap grace. The Bible knows nothing of letting things go like this, a requirement. And as we think about Jesus, the sacrificial system, what's required of us, we're going to look at a new sacrifice today in Leviticus, beginning in chapter 5, verse 14 through chapter 6. Now, last week we looked at the grain offering, the peace offering, and the sin offering in regard to atonement for unintentional sin. This week, we turn to the guilt offerings and the priesthood. After all, we are the priesthood of believers. So what does this have to say to us? How does Leviticus foretell Christ's sacrifice? How does Leviticus prophesy ahead of time, foreshadow what Christ is going to do and how his sacrifice applies to us, to our life, how his blood atones for us? Well, let's begin with the guilt offering. Now, the sin offering was for violating God's commands. Let's look at the guilt offering briefly. The sin offering purified the worshiper from the sin of violating one of the Lord's commandments. This offering, beginning in chapter 5, verse 14, is associated with situations where the worshiper must also make reparation, must return something to the person they've harmed. They've stolen something, in other words, and it has to be given back. Or they've defrauded somebody, it has to be taken care of before they bring the sacrificial animal to the altar. Leviticus 5, verse 14, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering." Verse 16, "He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven." These are holy things, things dedicated to God, things offered. Now, as I look at this, the first thing I think of is the tithe. And I want to ask, are we bringing our tithes into the church? Or have we... I believe the minor prophets talk about robbing God. Are we defrauding God in any way? In the Old Testament, if there was a sacrifice to be given, or instead of a blameless animal, they brought an animal with a flaw in it, an animal that was injured. They had to make it right and add 20% to it, the fifth to it, in the value. Have we made a vow to God and never followed through on that? We promised God something. "God, I'm in a jam now. I'm praying, I'm asking for your mercy." And then God answers the prayer. And then we never follow through on the promise we made. Or we've said that we will give something to God, but not done it. Just like the sin offering leads into Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, This offering leads into Christ's sacrifice on the cross. If we've made promises to God, if there are things God commands, the tithe, etc., that we have not paid, and when we realize this, we are to go back and repay what we owe to God, the holy things that we owe to God. And in addition to that, we are to add 1/5, 20% to that. If we've been negligent in tithing, it may mean going back, looking at our financial records. What do we owe God? And then add 20% to it. Now, it goes on talking about holy things, but then in chapter 6, verse 1, what Dennis read just 1 minute ago, it moves from the holy things, things owed to God, to how we relate with other people. These are not just the Lord's commands we have violated. This is where we have harmed other people, where we have defrauded other people. Let's look through this briefly, beginning in verse 2. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord, so the way we treat others affects our relationship with God. It's all rooted in our love for God. By deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security. So we've loaned something to a neighbor, we borrowed something from a neighbor, and somehow in the process we've deceived them. We were dishonest. In whatever way we deceive them, we're to repay them back once we realize it afterwards that we have disobeyed God in this, that it's sinful to do that. And we add 20% to it. Or through robbery. Have we stolen something? Something that nobody has even known about. Something that we kept hidden. But we know it's on my heart. And I know I need to take care of that and make it right. Just like my Sunday school teacher told us that story. His grandmother made him, they took the bus across town. She was an older lady hobbling along. And she went to the effort for the sake of her grandson's character to get him across town and make him deal with his sin and make it right. Have we dealt with anything we may have stolen in the past? And if the person has passed away, what about their children or grandchildren? Are they still here? We can make it right with them. Is this something that's robbing our joy in God? It's time to deal with it and have a light heart, knowing that we're free. Or if he has oppressed his neighbor, have we oppressed anyone ever? We've been in a position where we employed someone and we owed them money and somehow they were defrauded in the process. Have we treated them well? Or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely? In any of all these things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add 1/5 to it. In basic biblical ethical law, for this sacrifice, this type of sacrifice, we repay what we stole or defrauded or oppressed, and we add 20% to it. Now, I think to the New Testament where Jesus is teaching about prayer, and he says, if our brother has anything, has aught against us, in biblical language, we are to leave our sacrifice at the altar. We're to go and to be restored to our brother to make it right, and then we come back. So even under Jesus' teachings, this law still applies. Bringing up, assumed by Jesus' sacrifice, is that when we have defrauded someone else, when we have stolen, we make it right, plus 20%. Figure out the value and restore that to the person. And then we come, then we talk to Jesus. That's the way it was done. First they made the restoration, and then they offered their sacrifice to God. Verse 7, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. When we make restoration, it may be hard. It requires humility. It requires brokenness. It's embarrassing. But in the process, our heart is set free. We no longer have the guilt riding us. We know in secret what we've done. And it's time that what's been secret is brought into the light and no longer held in darkness. And then God will set us free. Satan will no longer hold that against us and hold us binding tension, keeping us by the weight of guilt from knowing God in full freedom. I don't know. What's your past like? Is there something that needs to be dealt with that God's Spirit is dealing with you over that needs to be made right so that you can feel God's full freedom? This is called a guilt offering. Are you struggling with guilt for past deeds? Make the offering. Make restoration. Bring the sacrifice under Jesus, His sacrifice. His blood applied over this sin. And the guilt is rolled off and removed in full and total freedom. There's nothing worth the freedom from guilt. My pride is not worth carrying any guilt. It's yours. Well, as we go on, we move in chapter 6, verse 8, to the priests. Now, chapters 1 through 5 are from the layperson's perspective. These are the circumstances you have to offer a sacrifice. And then in chapters 6 and 7, it moves to the priest's perspective. This is how the priests actually do what they're supposed to do, how they offer the sacrifices. I just want to look at a couple of points here, and we're not going to belabor it. But the priests and their offerings, how do they handle sacrifices? And why are the details important? I just want to read from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. This is why it's important. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The author of Hebrews tells us we're to worship God with reverence and awe. In other words, we pay attention to the details of our worship because God is great. He's a consuming fire. We do not want to be caught up in His judgment with the world. And so we worship Him. That's why the details are important. And Leviticus is detailed. It's tough slogging if we read it from chapter 1 through chapter 28. And so we're just looking at a few key highlights or points this morning. Chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. Just a couple of points in this paragraph I want to look at. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. Going back to chapter 1. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. Verse 12. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. Verse 13. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Remember, what's repeated, what recurs is important. What's the point here? The fire never went out. The fire kept burning continually. For Israel to live in the presence of God required a constant sacrifice burning on the altar. Because we are fallen, Genesis 3, Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because we are sinful, it requires a constant sacrifice to live in God's presence. And this points toward what is to come in the future. This is prophesying of Jesus and His sacrifice. Just as in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the fire was kept burning continually on the altar, Jesus Christ has now made a sacrifice that is burning continually for all time. He made the sacrifice once for all so that for us to live in God's presence requires permanent sacrifice. Jesus offered that. Our sin is covered so that we can continually live in God's presence. And not only that, let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Hebrews 7, verse 27. He, Jesus, has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily. First for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And then here we also find even more graciousness on God's part and should be encouragement in our weaknesses. Are you struggling with sin? Are you struggling with attitudes? Do you have basic life struggles that are there? Here's encouragement and hope. Verse 25, a couple of verses earlier. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Because Jesus holds a priesthood permanently, he continues forever, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And here's the key. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you know that God is saving you to the uttermost? He's saving me to the uttermost. In my weakest hour, because Jesus lives constantly to make intercession for those drawn to the Father, and because he does that in your weakest moments, Jesus is there. When you feel like God does not love you, when you feel like, and feelings can lead astray, feel like God, you are separate from God, at that moment, Jesus is constantly making intercession for us. Jesus himself at the right hand of the Father is praying for you individually, constantly. When we are weak, when we feel like failures, when we feel like nobody loves us, when we feel like we can't do anything right, Jesus Christ is praying for us and coming alongside us at that moment. Jesus is there lifting us up. Jesus is there raising petitions to the Father. Our Savior is there standing in the gap for us, for me, for you. Jesus Christ is praying for you constantly. He died for you. He rose again for you. And now he's at the right hand of the Father. What is your name? He's calling it out to God. And because he is divine, every name on the face of the earth, he can make intercession for us, for me. When I'm thinking what I shouldn't think, when I'm saying what I shouldn't say, when I'm doing what I shouldn't do, Jesus is there by the Father saying, Father, please help Terry. When I happen to be having a good day, Father, thank you. Please help Terry. Put your name in that place. Jesus is calling your name, making intercession for you right now, right this moment, this afternoon, tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow night. Constantly until the day we go to join him in glory, Jesus is interceding for us. What is your weakness? My prayers, trust me, I'm praying for you. But how much greater a hope do you have because Jesus himself is praying for you? Jesus himself is making intercession for you. The things that you are carrying, the burdens you are carrying, he knows about it. The things that I can't pray about you over, that you may be hiding. Jesus knows that, and Jesus is praying for you at that very point. The things you don't share with anybody, Jesus knows, and he's making intercession for you for that, so that you can be saved to the uttermost and live the victorious life in him by the power of his blood. A mediator, greater than any earthly high priest. I have my failures. I can only carry you so far. How much greater hope do we have in Jesus that he's there for you as your great high priest now? He's the perfect pastor for you. Okay, so the fire burns continually. Jesus intercedes for us continually. And as we move on through the text, I want to look at the grain offering in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. The priests offered up their grain offering. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. And then at the very end, verse 23, every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. This offering was fully consumed. And this was a sign that the priests were to be fully consumed, fully given to God, nothing held back, to be burnt for the Lord wholly, offered completely. Well, have you ever thought about the fact that we are priests? We are a holy priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to look at this and see the words for yourself. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a priesthood. When you are born again, when you enter the fellowship, you enter into the priesthood in Jesus Christ. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Just like in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the grain offering was burnt up completely and totally in the ordination of the priests and daily. We are to be a consumed grain offering before the Lord. So I just want to ask, are you fully consumed for God? Is your all on the altar, as the old timers used to say? Have we placed our all on the altar? Are your possessions on God's altar? Is your money, your salary on God's altar? Are you, your heart, your will, your desires, your dreams, are they all on God's altar? Whenever God calls us to anything, does anything hinder us from serving him, from going, from answering the call, to functioning as his priest, to a hurting, dying world facing his judgment? Do our possessions stand in the way? Or at any moment, at the drop of the hat, would we be willing to give everything up in order to answer his call to anything, anywhere? Would we be willing to, like Paul talks about, to suffer the loss of our possessions for his name's sake? Is our all on the altar in accordance with the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifice, sacrificial system? And then as we look a little farther, we see in chapter 7, verses 28 and following, the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the Lord's food offering. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. Now, this is just one passage from many throughout chapter 6, 7, where those worshiping bring their offerings to the priest. The priests get a portion. This is how they receive their maintenance, their living. And I just want to ask, are we using what we have, what we possess, what we own, to support God's workers, whether it be missionaries, ministers, or whatever? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, I just read this week, and it struck me as Paul is talking about this. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 12. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Now, I'm not hitting you up for more money. Trust me, this is not about me. But I am asking, the missionaries our church supports, are their needs taken care of? Have we followed up? Do they have everything they need? Are they struggling in any way? Are their budgets a little too close? Are they trying to scrape by the best they can? I mean, a lot of statistics show that most missionaries, they live at about 80% of what they need. And they just kind of suck up the rest. Are we taking care of them to the degree we should be? So taking care of God's workers like the Old Testament priesthood was covered. Something to think about. And then we move on. I want to look at chapters 8 through 10. Here we have the consecration of the priesthood. Now, this is revealed earlier in Exodus chapter 29, and remember we just read about how we are a priesthood, a holy priesthood set apart, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. So here's the actual fulfillment, the consecration of the priesthood. And I want us to think in terms as we read about how Aaron and his sons were consecrated. Are we living the consecrated life? What does consecration mean? It's made holy, set apart. Am I set apart for his service? Are you set apart for his service fully to serve him? Whenever he calls us, are we willing to go? Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. This is a key statement throughout these chapters. As the Lord commanded him. And the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Look in verse 9. It ends, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Look in verse 13 at the end, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 17, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 21, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 29, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Are we getting the idea? Moses is doing everything in detail. And so I want to ask, is our worship in accordance with what Jesus has commanded us? Prefigured by how God revealed worship, Moses obeyed. Now Jesus has commanded worship, and are we obeying fully? And I want to take this one step further as we look here in verses 10 through 12. Chapter 8, Leviticus 8, verses 10 through 12. "Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them." The tabernacle, God's holy place, was anointed with oil. "And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them." It was set apart. It was holy. This was for God's service. This wasn't human anymore for our wants and wishes. This is for God's service alone. "And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses." The tabernacle was anointed. Here as we stand in our earthly tabernacle is our church anointed with the anointing oil, set apart, consecrated for God's service fully. And this is not because there's anything brewing. I'm just providing the biblical teaching. I know I have bad attitudes lurking, waiting to come out. The saying, you know what's in the cup when it gets jiggled a little bit and it comes out. In our church, is this building anointed, consecrated for God's service? Whatever God wants to be done, is it set apart for his service? And in our attitude, do we recognize this building, these facilities, these grounds as consecrated for God's service? Or is this the place where, to some degree, without even realizing it, we somehow get caught up in politics? We get caught up in personalities. And we get caught up in gamesmanship in church. This is not the place. This is not ours. This is not my territory. This is not the place where we are territorial. This is just like the Old Testament tabernacle. Our earthly tabernacle here is holy ground. This is not the place for politics. This is not the place where I stake out my territory and hold it. This is not the place where we keep things like we want them. God's mission, God's ministry to a hurting and a dying world. This place is anointed with the holy oil of God. The Spirit of God is on this place. This is holy ground. This is set apart for God's service, for God's ministry, for the freeing of souls, so that all men may know, so that they can come and enter into the kingdom through these gates. Every time we hold a church meeting, we need to hold this in mind. This place is God's anointed place. And is what I am proposing, does it fit in with God's calling and ministry? What the ground that I'm holding, the stand that I'm taking, Am I doing it for God because this is what God wants to serve Him? Because this is His place. And it even gets more invasive. As we see further, what does the anointing mean here in this chapter? Chapter 8, verse 30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments, and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. The place was anointed, and the priests who ministered within were anointed as well with the holy oil, set apart for God's service fully at his bidding and the details of his commandments. I want to ask, have we been anointed with the holy oil of God, and do we recognize it as his holy priesthood, receiving his spirit, set apart to serve him at his bidding? Let's trace this theme through the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 12 through 13. 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 and 13. This is when the prophet Samuel had been told by God he was to anoint a new king after King Saul. And David went through all the brothers, the sons of Jesse, the strong ones, the good-looking ones, the elder ones, the wise ones, and there were none found that the Spirit of God confirmed. And then we read in verse 12, and he sent and brought him in, David. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for it is he. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. He was anointed with the oil of God, and for the calling, for the task, God equipped him with the Spirit which came upon him immediately. Then we read in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, one of the messianic songs of the book of Isaiah. You recognize the words and probably have them memorized. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. God's Spirit is upon me, upon the Messiah. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Now, if we are to become Christ-like, we, like Christ, are to be anointed with the oil of God, the Spirit of the Lord God upon us to proclaim the year of freedom to the captives that they may be set free. Do we feel distant from God? Do we think our ministry here feels powerless? I know in ages past, men like Samuel Chadwick wrote and preached and prayed, oh Lord, give us a fresh Pentecost. Do we as a church, do you as an individual believer need the anointing of God with His fullness of Spirit? Do you need a fresh Pentecost? His power coming on you to fuel prayer, to fuel Bible reading, to fuel ministry? Have you lost the zeal of your younger years, the zeal burning in your heart to share what the Lord has done for you with the lost world, with your neighbor, with those who do not know Him, to set the captives free? If we're struggling, if we're powerless, if we're like a ship adrift without wind in the sails, God's Spirit is waiting. Pneuma, Spirit. The wind, the breath of God to blow the sails, to drive the ship forward. The priesthood did not function in the Old Testament apart from the anointing of God. And this was a visible sign of inward spiritual reality for the New Testament church. We as a priesthood of all believers are to be anointed with the oil of God. We are to be baptized with the Spirit of God. We are Trinitarians. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus came. And Jesus and John the Baptist gave testimony. There's one coming after me whose thong I'm not fit to tie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with fire from on high. And so I want to ask, have you experienced the full baptism of God's presence in your life? Now here I have to talk about different traditions of the church. Somehow God works sovereignly and we have a way of formalizing it and particularizing it and twisting it. Now, I would argue. At one point in time, I wanted to know, okay, is the Reformed position right? Is the Wesleyan Arminian position right? Is the Charismatic position right? So I dug into the book of Acts. How does God baptize us, his church, in the Spirit? And as I pared it down, as I looked at every single baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, sometimes before they were baptized with water, God filled them sovereignly with his Spirit. There were times when they were baptized, when Jesus was baptized, and John gave witness, testimony, he saw God's Spirit coming down like a dove and coming upon Jesus at baptism. And then there were times where the apostles went out. We've never heard of this baptism in the Spirit. We've only believed in Jesus. And then Paul laid his hands on them and they were filled with the Spirit. God works sovereignly when he wants, how he wants, at the point in our life he wants to accomplish his work. The Reformed tradition says we only receive the Spirit when we're born again. Wesleyan Arminians say, yes, we believe, and God births us with his Spirit then, and then there's a subsequent work, a fresh Pentecost, a baptism in the Spirit later. Charismatics say you have to speak in tongues to be baptized in the Spirit in a later work after we receive him and are born again. What do I take away from this? I don't care when, I don't care how, I don't care what happens in private in your prayers. All I care is that we are baptized in the Spirit of the living God. God works sovereignly. It may be before we are baptized with water. It may be at the point we are baptized with water. It may be afterwards. And that's the group I'm concerned about now. Have you been baptized with water in Jesus Christ? And I want to ask you, do you feel powerless in your walk with him? And I would plead right now, pray for God today, right now, before walking out this door. Ask God, fill me, baptize me with power from on high. Cause your fire to fall upon me. Cause me to live in you. Cause me to live, move, breathe, to know that you love me. Cause your love to burn with power in my heart. We cannot serve as his priests if we are unanointed. I would pray as a church we experience his power by the anointing of God here today in this place. Would you pray that prayer today if you have not? And for those of you who have experienced it, at whatever point in your life, praise God. Don't let the fire die. I praise God for you. Pray for a fresh filling. Paul talks about that as well. We're going to stop here now. There's more that could be said. There's more that has been said. But maybe I should say less and let you pray more for God to do this work in your life. And that's where I'm going to enter into prayer at this point now. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you now. Lord, we see the sacrifices. If there's something in the past where we've defrauded someone, if there's a point in the past where we've stolen or been dishonest, I pray that you would help us to go back, whether it be publicly, privately, however you call us to do it, and to repay that, to make it right, and to add 20% and to take care of it. If we've neglected the holy things, not paid the tithes, since we belong to your church, I pray that you would help us to go back to make that right, plus 20%, and to be right with you. And Lord, I pray you would free us fully from guilt so that we can be saved to the uttermost with a full and free conscience, living in your victory by the blood of Christ. Oh Lord, we come before you now. If we are unanointed priests, I pray that you would bring us to bow before you and to pray through until. I pray that you would cause us to pray. Help us to pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, you say you pray for us with groans and utterances that when we can't in Romans 8. I pray now that you would pray through us and bring us to the point. And Lord, I pray you would baptize us with fire from on high. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And just as a note, Jim, whatever, or anybody else, if you would like somebody to pray for you, we shouldn't live a solitary, lone, individual existence. We're here as a congregation. If you want the body to pray for you, the fullness of the Spirit, that's why we're here. We're here for you. Come privately, come publicly, whatever you desire. We're here to minister. That's why we exist. That's why this building is here, to know God. Let's praise Him. Please turn in your hymnals to number 620, Under His Wings, number 620.